Jacob, chapter 2, verse 1. The words which Jacob, the brother of Nephi, spake unto the people of Nephi after the death of Nephi. Verse 2. Now, my beloved brethren, I, Jacob, according to the responsibility which I am under to God, to magnify mine office with soberness, and that I might rid my garments of your sins, I come up into the temple this day, that I might declare unto you the word of God. These temples among the Nephites were called also high places, and they were built upon a prominence upon a hill, upon a high place that could only be ascended to by climbing stairs. This has been the pattern from ancient times. Sometimes there was a set number of stairs that symbolically represented some portion of the doctrine of Christ. Sometimes the people were required to sing certain psalms and songs as they ascended the stairs. In some places among Judaism, prior to ascending the stairs, at the base of the stairs were ritual baths called mikvahs, where the people would ritually wash their bodies before ascending the stairs. Many of the psalms written in the Old Testament were songs and sayings that were spoken as the people ascended the stairs up into the temple complex. We can see this same pattern in modern temples constructed by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It is highly desirable that these temples be built upon high places, upon hills or prominences, above the society's homes, businesses, and other cares of the world. In our temples, ascending steps in the various rooms or up to the building is represented, leaving the fallen lower world behind and ascending upwards to something more profound, more significant. And in the temples today, there are ordinances, as there were anciently, designed to rid those participating in the ordinances from the blood and sins of the generation in which they lived. These ordinances of freeing one from the blood and sins of the people in the generation in which they live is more particularly for men. Even though there are washing ordinances anciently and in modern time for women, the doctrine is that women do not need to be ritually cleansed by ordinance in order to be freed from the blood and sins of the generation in which they reside. The very nature of father and mother's daughters pronounces them clean, and no ordinances other than baptism and the sacrament are required to cleanse, purify, and sanctify the daughters of God. It is in serving and sacrificing ourselves in the behalfs of others that we become clean and spotless before the Lord. Women, by nature of their birth, nurture, serve, and sacrifice themselves for all others, beginning with their family, their children, their husband, and going out from there to God's other children, their brothers and sisters. The purpose of priesthood ordination, among other things, is to teach a man how to serve and to be selfless. It is not in our nature to be so. This is by divine design and fulfills an eternal purpose. Ordination to the priesthood for women is not required because they by nature already are what the priesthood is trying to teach us to become. Recent changes in the temple ordinances concerning women and the dialogue taking place in church articles, specifically in the March Ensign, bear testimony to this principle that we're talking about. The fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood is an ordinance that proclaims a woman a queen and a priestess and her husband a king and a priest. The one is not subject to the other, husband and wife, but stand equal before God in their divine natures, complementing one another. Indeed, in eternity there is no God or goddess without an eternal companion. The man and the woman in the fullness of the priesthood, clothed with glory and immortality and eternal lives, become one, God. Our God is an eternal Father and an eternal Mother, and they want us to be like they are. This doctrine is understood, practiced, and received among the Nephites, even though they practice the law of Moses. Verse 3, "And ye yourselves know that I have hitherto been diligent in the office of my calling. But I this day am weighed down with much more desire and anxiety for the welfare of your souls than I have hitherto been." Verse 4, "For behold, as yet ye have been obedient unto the word of the Lord, which I have given you." The next word in verse 5, "but." Now we want to refer back to verse 15 in chapter 1 of Jacob. Notice the words that it says, "The people began," the key word is "began," "to grow hard in their hearts." And the other key word is "indulge themselves somewhat." So the word "began" and "somewhat" tells you that Jacob is discerning the beginning of a cancer among his people that, if not immediately checked, will result in their downfall. Back to verse 5, chapter 2. "But behold, hearken ye unto me, and know that by the help of the all-powerful Creator of heaven and earth," this right here, "I can tell you concerning your thoughts, how that you are beginning to labor in sin, which sin appeareth very abominable unto me, yea, and abominable unto God." How many of us in our conversations with another have said, "I know what you're thinking. Why did you say that? Why did that thought even come up in your mind that you know the thoughts of another?" Notice that this time there's no outright open fornication, adultery, or sexual immorality. But through the Spirit of the Holy Ghost, Jacob is given to discern that there is a begin, at least in the thought processes of some. When a man loses the Spirit of the Lord, he begins a slide into darkness. Remember that Satan does things a bit at a time. He teaches us how to do things that in the outward appearance appear benign, but in secret and in darkness can be vile. Now we'll come back to verse 5 where it says, "your thoughts and the beginning to labor in sin." We'll come back to that in just a moment. Verse 6, "It grieveth my soul and causeth me to shrink with shame before the presence of my Maker, that I must testify unto you concerning the wickedness of your hearts." See, again, it's not turned into actions yet, at least actions that on the outward break the commandments of God and set at naught the Ten Commandments given to Moses. Specifically, number 7, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Whatever's happening here is still happening within the confines of the home, within the family unit. Whatever's taking place, which are the beginnings of sin, have to do with the wickedness of your heart and the thoughts of your mind. These will lead to actions within the family unit, within the family marriage covenant, that break the hearts of wives and destroy the confidence of children in their husbands and fathers. Verse 7, "And also it grieveth me that I must use so much boldness of speech concerning you before your wives and your children, many of whose feelings are exceedingly tender and chaste and delicate before God, which thing is pleasing unto God." Now we know that Jacob's remarks have to do with chastity. What a fine line to draw in speaking to the people. Do you think that there are children involved in this congregation? Or are children excluded, and is this for husbands and wives only? For years and years, the church would address parents and exclude children for fear that what they said to the parents would cause a curiosity to develop and lead the children to do things they otherwise would not have if they had not heard these things that were spoken explicitly for adults and not for minor children. Now, however, it's important that parents teach their children things that only a few decades ago would have been embarrassing for a father or mother to bring up to their children, but which the knowledge of in our day are absolutely critical for their safety and survival. Now, verse 8 answers the question we had as to whether there were children there. Verse 8, "And it supposeth me that they have come up hither." Go back to verse 7. Notice what Jacob says. "It grieveth me that I must use much boldness of speech concerning you," right here, "before your wives and your children." See, they're there. They're present. In order to root out evil and spiritual cancer, it's important that it be brought from darkness into the light. Nothing can remain hidden if we are to have any hope of discerning, understanding, and removing evil from our midst. The days of talking about the birds and the bees are over for parents concerning their children. Male babies wrapped in blue blankets and female babies wrapped in pink blankets delivered by a stork or any other children's tales are long gone. Our children need to understand, under the direction of the Spirit, with wisdom, prudence, and propriety, those things that will help them withstand the onslaught that they face every day when they're not at home or in your immediate presence. How many parents have said, when learning that their children have done heinous things, have said, "I had no idea"? Why is it that most parents say, "I'm the last to know these things"? Well, it's because we have not had counsels in our family with our children, with mother and father equally, side by side, teaching and instructing our children in the Word of God, especially when it comes to sexual morality. Verse 8, "And it supposeth me that they have come up hither," see, coming up to the temple, "to hear the pleasing word of God, yea, the word which healeth the wounded soul. Wherefore it burdeneth my soul that I should be constrained, because of the strict commandment which I have received from God, to admonish you according to your crimes, to enlarge the wounds of those who are already wounded, instead of consoling and healing their wounds, and those who have not been wounded, instead of feasting upon the pleasing word of God, have daggers placed to pierce their souls and wound their delicate minds." We need to be very careful, very protective, and live close to the Spirit so that we as parents can receive promptings from the Holy Ghost through the Holy Spirit concerning the dangers that our children face. We need to know when they are lying to us. We need to know what's going on in their bedrooms. They need to be enlisted in the cause of protecting themselves and having a mother and father that care and love them beyond all else. Jacob has been told exactly what's beginning in the hearts of the people. It is an ancient, age-old problem. That which has to do with bridling our desires, appetites, and passions, and keeping them within the bounds the Lord has set. It has to do with the law of chastity and all associated laws thereunto. Are we so naive as to think that pornography did not exist among the Nephites at this time in 544 BC? Pornography has existed from the beginning. As long as the urge to procreate is as powerful as it is in men and in women, pornography will always be in existence and must be guarded against diligently. What is it that has caused the beginnings of these thoughts and these feelings of the heart in men? I want you to notice that it's in the men that this begins. That's not to say that women cannot become whorish and cannot become immoral, but find an immoral woman, and somewhere in her past you will find an immoral man who abused her and introduced her to sexual deviancy. This is a crime of men who then foist it upon each other, upon their wives and their children. This is not something new to Jacob. He has the scriptures before him. He has the brass plates. He has the equivalent of our Old Testament and much, much more that was on there than what we have. He knows about the sins of the Canaanites, and these people who have these records know about the sins of the Canaanites, the homosexuality, the lesbianism, the bestiality, the transvestitism, the sexual gender change phenomenons. These are not new to our day. They were not new to Jacob. They are as old as mankind, and a written record has been kept of these things. If a man opens himself up and creates a breach in his defenses, there will always be access to information and stories from ancient times that will titillate the man and inflame his lusts. Then to keep these unrighteous, immoral actions, quote, legal, unquote, he will enlist his wife in doing things which are against her nature, which are against the Spirit of God, which naturally resides in women, and using the logic, well, I'm your husband, and what we do in the privacy of our own bedroom is nobody else's business. And the thought comes that as long as this relationship stays within the home, that it is somehow not immoral, nor condemned of God. How does a husband break the wife's heart without having a sexual relationship outside of their marriage? By enticing her and coercing her to do things that repel the Spirit of the Lord, that go against her nature, and make her feel that she's not worthy, not good enough, or that in their intimate relationships their husband is thinking of someone else, thereby committing adultery in his heart. Remember what the Savior said, "He that looketh upon a woman to lust after her shall deny the Spirit of the Lord and have committed adultery in his heart." This is the bane of pornography. This is how husbands destroy the trust of their wives. And this, left unchecked, will go outside of the marriage relationship, outside of the home, and lead to, one step after another, the grosser sexual crimes condemned under the law of Moses and punishable by death. Verse 10. But notwithstanding the greatness of the task, I must do according to the strict commands of God, and tell you concerning your wickedness and abominations in the presence of the pure in heart and the broken heart, and under the glance of the piercing eye of the Almighty God. These are immoral sexual acts and practices done within the marriage covenant between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. These are the threshold acts of fornication, adultery, and all of the associated sins, including abortion. These things that Jacob is able to do, to read their thoughts, and to tell them concerning their wickedness and abominations, are a part of the gifts and privileges of the presiding high priest of the people under the holy order. He is a prophet, a seer, and a revelator. in every sense of the word. Verse 12, and now behold, my brethren. See, the women and children are there, but he's addressing the men. This is the word which I declare unto you, that many of you have begun to search for gold and for silver and for all manner of precious ores, in the which this land, which is a land of promise unto you and your seed, doth abound more plentifully. Verse 13, and the hand of providence hath smiled upon you most pleasantly, and you have obtained many riches. And because some of you have obtained more abundantly than that of your brethren, ye are lifted up in the pride of your hearts, and wear stiff necks and high heads, because of the costliness of your apparel, and persecute your brethren, because you suppose that ye are better than they. Sexual immorality is a sin of pride. Read again President Benson's talk, Pride, and get a better feel for the universality of this sin of humankind. It's not just that you think you're better than someone else. There is much, much more to the sin of pride, even including secret combinations. There are three sins listed within the Book of Mormon that cause the downfall of nations. Number one is the sin of pride, which is the universal sin of all mankind. Number two is the oppression of the poor. And number three is sexual immorality. All three of these can be seen, if you're looking for them, in Jacob's discourse here in the second chapter. The statement in verse 13, where Jacob says, "Ye suppose that ye are better than they," follows the acquisition of wealth and precedes sexual immorality. As soon as a man begins to prosper, then they immediately become filled with pride. They esteem themselves greater than their brethren because of their prosperity. They measure each other by their possessions and judge each other by their abundance. But how do they judge those who have not? If you have not what I have, you cannot be as I am. If I esteem myself as being righteous and have riches and you are poor, your poverty must needs be that you are wicked because of your poverty. If righteousness brings prosperity and yet you remain in poverty, your poverty must be a sign and a token of your secret acts of wickedness. This is how the proud begin to judge the poor. Then a man says in his heart, "Behold, I shall stay my hand, and even though I have enough for three besides myself and mine, I shall not give of my surplus." If we judge those in poverty of being poor because they are secretly wicked, then they bring upon themselves their own suffering because of their wickedness. They are not like me and do what I do, or they would prosper like me. But behold, they prosper not. Their curse is a token of their secret wicked deeds, and they are deserving of their suffering. And thus does a proud man judge his neighbor and justify himself. Then do the poor suffer under the heel of the rich, until their sufferings break the yoke. Of such are wars made. This is an explanation of what we see throughout the Book of Mormon over and over and over, and what has been referred to as the pride cycle of the Nephites. Verse 14, and now, my brethren, do ye suppose that God justifieth you in this thing? Behold, I say unto you, nay. But he condemneth you, and if ye persist in these things, his judgments must speedily come upon you. Oh, that he would show you that he can pierce you, and with one glance of his eye he can smite you to the dust. Oh, that he would rid you from this iniquity and abomination. And oh, that ye would listen unto the word of his commands, and let not this pride of your hearts destroy your souls. And here's the great anecdote to pride. Think of your brethren like unto yourselves. And be familiar with all and free with your substance, that they may be rich like unto you. Can you see how easily under this prideful mindset is only a step away from oppression of the poor, which is one of the three civilization-destroying sins? Now there is a sequence into the obtaining of riches. Nowhere in the scriptures does God condemn you for seeking after the wealth and riches of the world. We often quote the scripture, money is the root of all evil. But like we do in many of our quotations, we don't quote this one right, as found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. Quote, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And in Mormon chapter 8, verse 37, the Lord says, for behold, ye do love money and your substance and your fine apparel and the adorning of your churches more than you love the poor and the needy, the sick and the afflicted. It isn't money that's the root of all evil. Money is simply a medium of exchange for goods and services. It's where your heart is. It's what you love. It's what you idolize. It's what is between you and your God that is the root of all evil. The Lord wants you to have the good things of the earth. The law of consecration, when lived in its fullness, will not only be for the needs of the people, but also for their wants. Our God is a God of abundance, and He wants us to have an abundant experience in this world, in whatever way that may be measured. Verse 18, but before you seek for riches, seek ye for the kingdom of God. There's your priority. It's okay to seek for riches, but if you have left out this element of understanding the doctrine of Christ, of knowing of His commandments, His covenants and safeguards, then the seeking for riches can be highly dangerous and deadly. Verse 19, and after you have obtained a hope in Christ, and that hope at a deeper meaning is to have secured promises and privileges from the Lord Himself through priesthood power and the sealing ordinances of the Holy Ghost. After you've obtained a hope in Christ, these things, ye shall obtain riches if ye seek them. And ye shall seek them for the intent to do good, to clothe the naked, to feed the hungry, and to liberate the captive, and administer relief to the sick and the afflicted. Those are the godly purposes of the wealth of this world, to clothe the naked, to feed the hungry, to liberate the captive, and administer relief to the sick and the afflicted. And there are more ways than one to count riches of this world. If you think in terms of riches, gold, silver, and money, you're limiting yourself and perhaps seeking for riches that are inferior to that which God can give you if you seek Him first. Section 89 talks about some of these riches that the Lord has in store for those who do and keep His sayings. They are, in verse 18, health in the navel, marrow to the bone. Verse 19, you shall find wisdom and great treasures of knowledge, even hidden treasures. Verse 20, you shall run and not be weary, and walk and not faint. And 21, the destroying angel that will pass over modern-day Israel as their ancient mothers and fathers will pass by you and not destroy you. Those are some treasures. That is some wealth beyond the medium of exchange for goods and services. Verse 20, and now, my brethren, I have spoken unto you concerning pride. And those of you which have afflicted your neighbor and persecuted him because you were proud in your hearts of the things which God hath given you, what say ye of it? Do you suppose that such things are abominable unto him who created all flesh? And the one being is as precious in his sight as the other, and all flesh is of the dust. And for the selfsame end hath he created them, that they should keep his commandments and glorify him forever. Only having all things in common, and living the complete and full law of consecration, will do away with these iniquities that have existed from Adam to our day. The pride in the minds of men, the oppression of the poor, and the sexual deviancy and breaking the law of chastity that we see rampant in our day. 22. And now I make an end of speaking unto you concerning this pride. And were it not that I must speak unto you concerning a grosser crime, my heart would rejoice exceedingly because of you. Verse 23. But the word of God burdens me because of your grosser crimes. Remember now, as we speak about these grosser crimes, starting in verse 23, that they follow the two previous crimes that he mentioned, that of pride and of esteeming yourselves above your neighbor and oppressing those who have less than what you do. This crime, beginning in verse 23, follows upon the heels of the previous two. I believe it is a sequence. Seeking for riches without looking for God, thereby placing you in a place where you judge others who have less than you do as being less worthy than you are, followed by oppressing those who have less than you do, thinking that their poverty and oppression is somehow justified because of their wickedness before God, and that you are favored because of your righteousness. Therefore, your oppression of the poor becomes a righteous act in your eyes by making an unrighteous judgment and thinking that you're doing God a favor by stamping out wickedness in the form of poverty. This is the same manner in which the Nazis persecuted and exterminated the Jews in Europe. It was this same thinking of superiority based upon intellect and possessions, among other things, that caused the Holocaust of the Second World War. Verse 23, But the word of God burdens me because of your grosser crimes. For behold, thus saith the Lord, this people begin to wax in iniquity. There's that word, begin. They understand not the scriptures. There's another key. For they seek to excuse themselves in committing whoredoms because of the things which are written concerning David and Solomon, his son. We now enter upon Jacob's discourse concerning plural marriage. Notice that the center cause for this ignorance in verse 23 is they understand not the scriptures. And because of their misunderstanding of the scriptures, they feel they can excuse themselves in committing, in this case, whoredoms. And in that place of whoredom, you could put any other unrighteous acts that men and women are prone to commit. Verse 24, Behold, David and Solomon truly had many wives and concubines. This thing right here. Which thing was abominable before me, saith the Lord. Now let's go to section 132 in the Doctrine and Covenants, and let's look at verse 38. David also received many wives and concubines, and also Solomon and Moses, my servants, as so also many others of my servants from the beginning of creation until this time. Now stop right there. That seems to line up perfectly with verses 24 in Jacob 2. David and Solomon and others, Abraham and Moses and many of the patriarchs, did practice the law of plural marriage. The question is, in verse 24, why the Lord says in the Book of Mormon that this thing was an abomination before me, saith the Lord. Back to section 132, verse 38. and in nothing did they sin, save in those things which they received not of me. There's your key. Verse 39, David's wives and concubines were given unto him of me by the hand of Nathan, prophet, my servant, and others of the prophets who had the keys of this power. And notice the rest of verse 39, and in none of these things, meaning these wives and concubines given to David and others by the prophets who held the keys, did he sin against me, save in the case of Uriah and his wife, Bathsheba. And therefore he hath fallen from his exaltation and received his portion. He shall not inherit them, meaning wives, children, and family, out of the world, for I gave them unto another, saith the Lord. According to section 132, there seems to be a weakness in those who enter into this law. After a period of time, some take it upon themselves to bring others into the marriage relationship without it being sanctified or sanctioned by the prophet or high priest who holds the keys of this power. It wasn't that David and Solomon and others broke God's laws by having more than one wife. It's that they took unto themselves wives that were not authorized by the Lord through his earthly servant. I'm sure this is something that is being left out by the Nephite men who do not understand the scriptures and are wresting, W-R-E-S-T-I-N-G, wresting the scriptures to fit their own unrighteous desires and lusts. Verse 25, wherefore thus saith the Lord, I have led this people forth out of the land of Jerusalem by the power of mine arm, that I might raise up unto me a righteous branch from the fruit of the loins of Joseph. Verse 26, wherefore I, the Lord God, will not suffer that this people shall do like unto them of old. So it wasn't that they had more than one wife or practiced polygamy or plural marriage. It was that they practiced unauthorized plural marriage. This is what the people of old did. This is what the people in the early days of the church did. This is what has brought upon those who practice this principle persecution of nations and the abandonment of God's Spirit. Here Jacob goes into greater detail and says, wherefore, my brethren, hear me and hearken to the word of the Lord. For there shall not any man among you have, save it be one wife, and concubines, he shall have none. Among those in the house of Israel, a concubine was a marital companion of inferior status to a wife. The status and rights of the concubine were always inferior to those of the wife. There are many reasons why a woman would voluntarily enter into concubinage, one of which was to secure a measure of economic security for her. This is not a sexual slavery of one member of the relationship. Hagar, the mother of Ishmael, was a concubine to Sarah. Sarah was her mistress and was subject to her. Concubines, or secondary wives, were also used to raise up seed to a barren first wife, as is the case with Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. They were not slaves, but were wives, but did not have the rights and privileges of the first wife. Verse 28, for I, the Lord God, delight in the chastity of women, and whoredoms are an abomination before me, thus saith the Lord of hosts. It's interesting in verse 25 where the Lord says that he brought this people out of Jerusalem that he might raise up unto me a righteous branch from the fruit of the loins of Joseph. Now, if you compare Joseph with his other 11 brethren and his sister Dinah, you'll see that in comparison to them, he was in every instance a paragon of virtue and chastity. Not so with Judah, not so with Simeon, not so with the other brothers. And being able to raise up that righteous branch from the fruit of the loins of Joseph, Lehi and Nephi's posterity, requires that their men have but one wife and concubines, they have none. This was also the law unto the Lamanites, and they honored this law. Where the Nephites toyed around with the violation of it, the Lamanites were strict in their love and loyalty to their wives and families. It's one of the reasons why the promises extended to the latter-day Lamanites is because of the chastity and loyalty they exhibited within the family unit. Verse 29, "Wherefore this people shall keep my commandments, saith the Lord of hosts, or cursed be the land for their sake." In every case where we see plural marriage practiced among the Nephites, it's always within a wicked, immoral, and corrupt society, such as that as which existed under King Noah. Verse 30, "For if I will, saith the Lord of hosts, raise up seed unto me, I will command my people, otherwise they shall hearken unto these things." From this scripture, it is apparent that one of the purposes of plural marriage is to raise up a family unit where many children can be born into the family, where righteous principles are taught and adhered to. This is raising up seed unto me, not just raising up seed, but unto me. A heavy responsibility upon the patriarch of such a family, and not only how he raises up his children, but how he treats his wives. Verse 31, "For behold, I, the Lord, have seen the sorrow and heard the mourning of the daughters of my people in the land of Jerusalem, yea, in all the lands of my people, because of the wickedness and abominations of their husbands." That verse right there makes me wonder if unrighteous, unauthorized plural marriage was being practiced among the Jews prior to the Babylonian captivity, and that it was because of this abominable practice that the Lord inspired Lehi to take his family and depart into the wilderness. I can find nothing historically concerning the practice of plural marriage among the Jews in the pre-Babylonian captivity era. If any of you find something along that line, I would appreciate you emailing me or contacting me. Verse 32, "And I will not suffer, saith the Lord of hosts, that the cries of the fair daughters of this people, which I have led out of the land of Jerusalem, shall come up unto me against the men of my people, saith the Lord of hosts." See, there again, it seems like he's brought them out to avoid in the Jewish society the things which was causing their destruction. Pride, the acquisition of wealth, the oppression of the poor, and plural marriage, unauthorized, which by definition is adultery. Verse 33, "For they shall not lead away captive the daughters of my people because of their tenderness, save I shall visit them with a sore curse." Notice that the man in the family relationship used tactics to enslave and to put into captive their wives, and they are able to do it because of the tenderness of their wives. One of the things which will bring upon the men of the church sore curses is that they, as Melchizedek priesthood bearers, misused and abused their wives and eternal companions. The plague of pornography in the church is epic. It is a tidal wave of evil that is sweeping through the ranks of the priesthood of this church, both Aaronic and Melchizedek. It is the sorest of addictions. It is the addiction of the body, of the spirit, of the soul, and of the mind of man. Pornography is also an increasing addiction among women, alarmingly so. There are devils and unclean spirits, demons and creatures from the dark side involved in these immoral, sexual deviant addictions. Unless we address that spiritual realm, and as Jacob says in verse 19, liberate the captive, those who are bound down by pornographic addictions will never escape. Any and all programs designed to liberate a person from this addiction will always fall short and not accomplish that deliverance unless it is centered in and through the atonement of the Holy One of Israel. Nothing of the telestial world or of man can deliver those who are addicted to this pernicious sin. Verse 34, and now behold, my brethren, we know that these commandments were given to our father Lehi, wherefore ye have known them before, and ye have come unto great condemnation, for ye have done these things which ye ought not to have done. Just like our day in ancient times, the prophets and the high priests and those responsible for the people had to continually preach and forewarn the people against these sins of chastity. So it is today. There is not a general conference that goes by, but what there isn't a clarion call to repent of the sin of pornography and sexual immorality. In our day of the information age, things are now more available than they have ever been, I believe, in the history of the world. Verse 35, behold, ye have done greater iniquities than the Lamanites, our brethren. Ye have broken the hearts of your tender wives and lost the confidence of your children because of your bad example before them. And the sobbings of their hearts ascend up to God against you. And because of the strictness of the word of God which cometh down against you, many hearts died, pierced with deep wounds. Concerning plural marriage, we can see that it is a practice that has been ordained of God in the past and authorized by him through his legal representatives. The problem comes where men take it upon themselves to add to the family additional wives that are unauthorized. This then becomes adultery and fornication. People ask whether plural marriage is an eternal principle. According to the scriptures, it is a principle of the gospel of Jesus Christ and has been practiced by righteous men and women throughout many ages. There is a lot of controversy in the church right now concerning the practice of plural marriage among Joseph Smith and those who succeeded him up until the Manifesto. As a result of the Joseph Smith Papers Project and other documents that have come forth into possession of the church and made public, it appears that prior to Joseph's death, there were concepts and doctrinal principles that were being introduced that he was not fully able to explain before he was murdered. One of these had to do with sealing relationships within the family. Concerning what Joseph did or did not do, what he did practice or did not practice, I have taken the following quote from his history for my guide. I'm reading from verse 28 in the Joseph Smith history. During the space of time which intervened between the time I had the vision and the year 1823, having been forbidden to join any of the religious sects of the day, and being of a very tender years and persecuted by those who ought to have been my friends, and to have treated me kindly, and if they supposed me to be deluded, to have endeavored in a proper and affectionate manner to have reclaimed me. I was left to all kinds of temptations, and mingling with all kinds of society. I frequently fell into many foolish errors, and displayed the weakness of youth and the foibles of human nature, which I am sorry to say, led me into divers temptations, offensive in the sight of God. Now this part right here, I have triple underlined. In making this confession, no one needs suppose me guilty of any great or malignant sin. A disposition to commit such was never in my nature. The jury is still out as to the history of plural marriage in the early days of the church. What we thought we knew and understand, we are now finding out was not so. I do not believe, nor do I accept the idea, nor the accusation that Joseph committed adultery in any way. We will see in a future day what really happened with the introduction of plural marriage among the saints, and how it played out later with Brigham Young and subsequent presidents of the church. For me, this causes no issue, no crisis of faith, nor doubt in my mind in any way. I have received from God, through the power of the Holy Ghost, a witness as to the divine mission of the prophet Joseph Smith. Did he make mistakes? Yes. Was he subject to error? Yes, and he freely admitted it. Was he guilty of gross and heinous sins and violations of God's commandments? I choose to take him at his words that such a disposition to do such things was never in my nature. Millions shall know Brother Joseph again. Praise to the man who communed with Jehovah. How grateful I am for this other testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. I testify as to its truthfulness and of the mission and authenticity of the prophet Joseph Smith as a prophet, seer, and revelator in these latter days. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.